Well, me and Brother Smith are going to get along real well. He moves all over this podium just like I do. I appreciate that. You have good song to do, Sarah, and that makes my job a lot easier. I appreciate good gospel singing because it is another avenue of teaching. What a wonderful song that we just sang. Won't it be wonderful when that song is reality, when we can meet together in heaven one fine day. This morning, we began a study of why should I obey God. Now, as I told you this morning, obedience to God is a given. If you ever expect to gain heaven as your home, you must obey God. The scripture is just too plain to miss that point. Yet, it is not only important to obey God, it is important why we must obey God. Why do we serve God? Why do we obey God? There must be a reason, and that reason must be acceptable to God. If we do not serve God with the proper motive, if we don't have the proper attitude, then our service is in vain. One of the things that Jesus stressed very much in his teaching, especially in one of his greatest sermons, if not the greatest in the Sermon on the Mount, is the attitude that we have as children of God. It is very important why we do what we do. It is very important why we are what we are. And God is going to judge us according to our motive. Now this morning, we discussed that two of the motives that we should have to serve God is our love for God. God loves us, and he's demonstrated over and over again in his life and in our lives. He showed us his love and demonstrated it in so many ways, and we talked about some of those this morning. And then, of course, we serve God for the reward. We want to go to heaven. We want to see that as a reality. And there's nothing to be ashamed about. I am a Christian because I want to go to heaven. I desire to go to heaven. I want to be with the best people in the world throughout eternity. I want to be in a place where all the misery and pain that I experience here will be no more. I want that. I desire it. And that's one of the motives that I have in why I serve God. But there are two other things that I want to talk about tonight as motives for serving God. Now this third one, many of my religious friends will deny what I'm about to talk about. And I want to talk for a few moments about the fear of God. The fear of God is a very real thing. Now, the Bible gives abundant evidence of the importance of this motive, which is denied by many today. I have been told by many religious people that I serve God out of fear. They are absolutely right. I do serve God out of fear, but it's a misunderstanding of what type of fear that we're talking about. There are two kinds of fear that I'm going to talk about here. The first one, Solomon gives us a little insight on. You know, I think sometimes we do not see the power of a man's words. Solomon was the richest man on the face of the earth in the East, we're told. And we're also told that he had great wealth. We're told that he had wisdom far surpassing any before him or any after him. And yet, after he lived his life and experienced all that this world can offer, anything that Solomon couldn't buy, he built it. If he couldn't build it, he had someone build it. Here's a man that had the means to gain the good, what people would call good, and to experience everything this life has to offer. And when Solomon was all done, and he had looked back on all that he accomplished, and all that he had done, what did he think about it? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the things that he says over and over again is vanity and vexation of spirit. That means striving after wind. What did he mean? He meant if my focus, if my goal, if my aim is for all that this world can offer me, you've missed the boat. And he summed it up so poignantly in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. You want to know what it's about to be a Christian? Solomon summed it up for you. To fear God and to keep his commandments. In Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 17, a book which Solomon also penned, he made the statement that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and look at verse number 28 and 29 with me. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. When I talk about fear, I am talking about awe and respect. I am talking about fearing God for who He is. God created this world in 6 days. He created man from the dust of the ground. He gave man dominion over everything that He created. He gave man a life that he could have never experienced or never gained without the help of his Creator. God is supreme, period. There is no one greater, there is no one more important, and there is no one that we should love and fear more than the God of heaven. But you know what? Sometimes I think we underestimate God. God is to be feared and He is to be respected. But you know, many people are indifferent and they procrastinate in responding to the gospel, and they also overestimate God's love, His goodness, and His mercy. You know what a lot of people in the world are counting on? They're counting on that God's love and His mercy and His grace is going to spill over in eternity. They believe that when they stand before God, He's too loving, He's too kind, He's too merciful, and He's too full of compassion to ever send one of His creation, whom He loves, whom He created, He's too compassionate to ever send them to a terrible place that we believe exists in the Bible called hell. You know, there's just one little thing with that estimation. They don't understand God. They underestimate God's love and His mercy and His compassion. Is God a God of love? Absolutely. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 makes that very statement. In 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All the beauty of this world, all the physical blessings that you have, all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1, verse 3, is because of the love of God. But don't let that cloud the issue. There is another side to God. And there's another side of God that men need to reckon with. There's another side of God that needs to be considered. And there's another side of God that we never need to be mindful of. God's mercy will be upon those who feared Him. Turn to Psalms chapter 103 and look at verse 17 and verse 18 with me. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and His righteousness to children to children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments. And look at the last three words. And do them. God's love and His mercy and His grace will be given to those that extend themselves and obey His will. God's grace, His mercy, and His love, and His compassion, and His long-suffering is for us as we live in this world. As long as we live in this world, those attributes of God we can experience and we can partake of. But at the point of your death, God's love and His mercy and His long-suffering and His compassion, as far as your life is concerned, is over. At the last trump, when Christ comes from heaven with the mighty angel, the love and the majesty and the compassion of God ends. All that is while we live. All that is while we have time and ability. And too many people are depending that it will carry over into eternity. Brethren, there is a side of God that people don't like to talk about. But let me tell you something. There's another side to the character of God. His divine wrath, His righteous indignation, and His vengeance for those that do not follow His will. The Bible is too clear to miss the point. There will be punishment for the disobedient. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7 through 9, we are told that He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, and also we can read in Hebrews chapter 10, that our God is a consuming fire. Have you ever understood what that word means? He is a consuming fire. There is a side of God that He will not tolerate disobedience. There is a side of God that is just and it's right because he has told us what he expects, and he has told us what he will do if we disobey. Turn to Romans chapter 11, and look at a very simple statement made by Paul in the Roman letter. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Notice in this statement that Paul says that the goodness has a condition. God's goodness is extended to us if we continue. But if we don't, then we will see the other side of God's character, and that is the severity of his wrath for disobedience. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul encouraged, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord will take care of balancing the scales. There will not be one deed that will go unnoticed. There will never be a person that will escape the justice of God. God's justice is just, it's right, and nobody's going to buy him off. Nobody's going to get a slick lawyer to talk the way out. When we stand before the judgment bar of Christ, we are going to get the fairest trial that we ever got in life. And there's not going to be any mistakes, there's not going to be any appeals, and there's going to be no call from the governor for a second law of pardon, because all of it is going to be right. Now we need to understand the examples of God's wrath are abundant in the Bible. What about the flood? What about Genesis chapter 6? What did God see when he looked down upon his creation? He saw that their heart was evil continually, it tells us in Genesis 6 verse 4. And he determined, and it says, it used the word that he repented God that he had made man. What it means is that it grieved him. It grieved him that he had taken all that God gave him and abused it and did not love and reciprocate the things that God gave to him. And he determined to do what? To give him a second chance? No. He determined to wipe them off the face of the earth, except Noah, his wife, and three sons and their wives, and he destroyed the whole world with water. Now let me ask you something. Is that the same loving God that we read about in the Bible? Is that the same God that loved us, gave his son to come to this earth, to live and die upon the cross, that loves us and lets us enjoy life? Is it the same God? It absolutely is. And he destroyed the whole world because they were content on doing evil. Let me ask you something. Was God just? Somebody want to charge God with injustice? Did he panic too quick? No, nobody's going to charge God with that. That's God's wrath. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember Genesis 18 and 19? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Their sin had come up before God. Remember Lot? Remember the two angels that came to see Lot? And remember that God rained fire and brimstone and destroyed the cities of the Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities? Why did he do that? For the grievous sin that they had committed? Is that the same loving God that we read about in the Bible? It absolutely is. Was he just in what he did? We know that he was. We know that he was. We can also read about the rebellion of Korah. Remember Numbers chapter 16? Remember when some priests decided Aaron and Moses, they had too much responsibility. Let's divvy it up a little bit. Let's spread the wealth, so to speak. And let's divide up. We're priests. We're Levites like you. You take too much of the authority. You need to give some of it to us. The Lord said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. You come out again tomorrow, and you come out of the camp of the children of Israel, and you come out here, and we'll discuss this. And you know, they came out, their 250 princes and their censors and their possessions, and they came out. And Moses said, well, I'll tell you what. If God creates some new thing to happen, and if some new thing happens and you die very suddenly, then what you said was not right. But if you die a natural death and things continue as they are, maybe we need to do what you said. Do you remember what happened? The earth opened up. And it swallowed up every one of those princes and their censors and their possessions, and it closed over them. That seem harsh to you? That seem unjust? God does not tolerate rebellion. God never has and never will. And then I'm reminded as I'm talking about that, another case that I just remembered. Remember Achan? Remember in Joshua chapter 7, remember they went in and took Jericho? And remember the instructions that God gave? Don't take of any of their possessions of the accursed things, or it will become a plague for you. Remember, he told them, don't take anything. It's mine. Don't take it. But you remember what Achan did? Oh, he saw this Babylonian garment. He saw this well dissevered. Yeah, nobody's going to miss it. Nobody's going to know that he took it. So he took it and hid it in his tent, buried it in his ground. And you remember the next battle as they made their way to the land of Canaan? Ai. Little bitty old city. They went out and sent spies, and they said, hey, this is not a big deal. We don't need to send all this great army up there. We just need a few thousand men. And so Joshua sent a few thousand men up. And you know what happened? They got whipped. But they only got, then only got whipped. 36 men lost their lives. And Joshua was beside himself. He's red in his garment. He's all upset. And you remember what God told him? Joshua, there's sin in the camp. You take care of the sin. And so they brought the congregation of Israel out. And eventually Achan was brought before Joshua. And he said, make confession. What have you done? And so he repeated what he had done. And they went in his tent and they found the things that he had stolen. You remember what happened to Achan and his family and his possessions? They put him in a pit, they stoned him, and then they burned him. I've heard people say, boy, what did his wife and family do? Why do all that? How unjust was that? How can God do such a thing? But you know what? I don't hear one voice for the 36 men that lost their lives because of that man's greed. You think they had some children? You think they had a wife? You think they had families? They lost their lives because of the greed of one man. Don't tell me that God's unjust. And don't tell me that God is not a God of wrath. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? You know, the thing about Acts chapter 5, it was so unnecessary. They didn't have to give all their money to the land they sold. While it was theirs, you could do what you wanted with it. You didn't have to give it all. But when you tried to say you gave it all when you really didn't, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And you remember Ananias was struck dead. And they carried him out and buried him. His wife came in a few hours later, not knowing what had happened. And he asked her the same question. She gave him the same story. And he said, the men that carried your husband out will also carry you out. And she fell and she died. If you read Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, you know what the Bible says? Great fear came upon the church. You better not mess with God. You better not underestimate God. And you better not underestimate that he's so loving, he's so kind, that he'll never send a person to a terrible place like hell. Too many people are counting on that. I want you to read with me 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 17 and 18. Listen to this sober statement made by Peter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. For if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? You know, this passage always gave me a lot of trouble. The righteous scarcely saved. How can that be so? How can it be so that the righteous scarcely will be saved? Well, you know, through time and study, I've come to understand what God meant. You know what? Only those that are really committed to God are going to be saved. Only those that continue to do the will of God, only those who are willing to pay the price of discipleship are going to gain the eternal reward. And the Bible makes it very plain, and Jesus did it in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the straight and the narrow way, few there be that enter, and broad and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, many there go in thereat. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, remember that? Did God know what he was talking about? Absolutely. But you know what? I think Paul, as a gospel preacher, understood the wrath of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you know, we often quote verse 10. But I think we need to read verse 11 to understand the point that Paul is making. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. But notice verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. What does it mean, knowing the terror of the Lord, We persuade men. I'm going to tell you what the motive why I preach the gospel. Because of the fires of hell. That's why one of the reasons I preach. I do not want anyone to go there without understanding that they don't have to go there. They have a choice in their life. They don't have to experience eternal damnation. They do not have to be separated from God for an eternity. It is a choice that they can miss if they're willing to pay the price. And Paul understood that, and that's why he gave his life to preaching the gospel, to try to get people to avoid that terrible place in the Bible that called hell. But you know, some of my religious friends say hell doesn't exist. There's even a gospel preacher in Houston, Texas, that wrote a book not many years ago that said that hell was a myth. Well, let me tell you something, brethren. If hell is a myth, so is heaven. You can't have one without the other. If hell is a myth, why isn't heaven a myth? If one is not real, why is the other real? I've never had yet one answer me that. And you know, well, I did have one Jehovah's Witness one time say, well, that's an easy question. God's too loving to send his people to a place like hell. He said, you serve God out of fear. You're absolutely right. Do I fear God? Absolutely. You know why I fear God? He has the power to do what he says he'll do. Do I believe God can send me to hell if I live a life to deserve it? I absolutely believe it. Do I expect him to do it? If I live that kind of life, I expect that's exactly what he'll do. Do I fear God? Absolutely. Do you fear God? If you don't, you need to. And I mean you need to fear him in respect and awe, and you need to fear the power that he has. You remember something that God told us in Hebrews chapter 6? It's impossible for him to lie. What will he say? What did we read that he will do to those that are disobedient? Go back and read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. It says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Have you ever contemplated what that means? It is a fearful thing. Can you imagine standing before God unprepared? What are you going to say? What excuse are you going to give? What offer are you going to give that he's going to overlook what we've done in sin? He's not going to overlook it. And brethren, one of my main motives for serving God is fear. How can heaven be real if hell is not? I believe they stand and fall together. If one is real, the other must exist. And if God says it exists, that's good enough for me. And I'm going to tell you, I have never read one passage in the Bible about hell that makes it look appealing to me. There is nothing desirable about going to hell. Nothing that I've ever found. And you know, I've talked to people in the world that say, yeah, I'm going to hell. I can't wait to get there. That's where all my friends are. You know, it just causes chills to run up my spine because they have no understanding of what they're saying. Because I'll tell you what, there will be no atheists in Hades. At the point of death, there won't be one atheist left. And at the day of judgment, there will not be one unbeliever. Not one. It's better to fear him now than to pay the eternal price later. Now, are these things related? I want to conclude this study tonight by asking you a question. Are there any relations to these three things? And I believe that there are. I want you to notice the relationship. Well, maybe you can read that. I want you to notice the relationship between these three things because I think there's a relationship. And I want to talk about that for just a few minutes. I want to use an illustration for make things a little simple tonight. What is essential in making a fire? If you're going to make a fire, you've got to have three elements. You've got to have oxygen, fuel, and heat. Now, these three make up what people sometimes refer as a fire triangle. Now, if you remove one of these factors, a fire is impossible. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you take the fuel out, you take the oxygen, you take the source of the oxygen out, or you take the heat away, you can't produce a fire. All of them are essential in order to form the fire triangle. I believe that in a spiritual sense, love, fear, and hope make a spiritual triangle. And I believe what happens if you remove one of the parts, then the triangle breaks down. And I'm going to show you that this is real easy to understand. I want you to notice this evening these three things that I put up on the board. I'm going to read them because I know it's hard for you to see them. Love and fear without hope would be misery. Would it not? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's the exact argument that the Apostle Paul makes in discussing the resurrection. In verse number 16 of the 15th chapter, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men the most pitiful." Love without hope would be misery. You can have all the love in your heart. You can have all the fear in your heart for God. But if you don't have any hope, you're a miserable person. What is a life without hope? Isn't that a miserable life? If you don't have any hope, you live a miserable life. But you know what? What about love and hope without fear? It's irreverent. It's irreverence towards God. That's what Solomon said. Fear God, keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. You can't serve God and not fear him. You've got to fear him to serve him. Why? Because it causes you to respect him. It causes you to be in awe of him. And you know why? Because then you're going to do what he says. You know what? I was in awe of my father. You know why? He had this big belt. And I know what he could do with it. And I knew what he would do if I disobeyed him. And I was in awe of him. I respected him. And when he told me something, I did it because I knew what the result would be if I didn't. I have the same spiritual reverence for God. God is a God of compassion. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And I respect his power and I respect his word. And if he says he will do it, he will do it. You know, the leniency that people are hoping for God, they're going to have a sad day of reckoning. Because the leniency is now. The mercy is now. The grace is offered now. It won't be in eternity. And it won't be when you die in the Hadean realm, despite popular belief by many that you'll get a second chance. That's wishful thinking. It's not going to happen. And what about hope and fear without love? What if I have hope and fear, but I don't have any love in my heart? That's selfish. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul makes this abundantly clear. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You will never serve God if you don't love him. You can never serve God unless you truly love him and are committed to him. You know why marriages last? Because men and women are committed to each other. They love each other and they see themselves through the good and the bad times. That's why marriages last. And marriages that don't last, many times it's because they really don't love one another. If you're going to serve God, you're going to have to do it with love. Now let me ask you a question. Which one of these do you want to leave out? Which one of these do you want to leave out and still serve God? Do you need the hope? You absolutely do. Do you need to fear God? You do. Do you need to love him? Yes. And unless you love him, unless you fear him, and unless you have the hope that is in him, you can never be obedient to him. Now, even the following our obedience to the gospel, one must be motivated in these factors to continue to serve God. What did the writer John say in Revelation 2, verse 10? "Be thou faithful until death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life." Are there times that we forget God's great love for us? Yes. Some lost their first love. Ephesus did. Read Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7. Laodicea became lukewarm and indifferent. in Revelation 3, verse 15 and 16. We're also reminded by Paul to put on what we sometimes refer as a Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But you know the key to putting those things on, you know the statement that says to make your calling and election sure, that if you do these things, you will never stumble. You know, people have asked me, is there a remedy to always stay faithful? Yes. Read 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 10. There's the remedy. If you want to always remain faithful, if you want to make your hope of heaven sure, follow the remedy in those five verses and add those things to your faith. And you can be assured that your relationship with God is sure. But you know, some fail to worship God correctly. You know, how many times have you heard on the radio on Sunday? It doesn't make any difference where you go. Just go to church. Join the church of your choice. Worship God in your own way. That's not what God said about it. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We're also told in Matthew 15 by our Lord that there were those who worshiped Him, but their worship was vain. Why? For they taught doctrines of commandments of men. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know what? There are many people who are Christians in name only. They're truly not God's children. They're truly not committed to His cause. They're truly not committed to do the things that God would have them do while they live in this world. Do I know that? Not for sure. But you know, the Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 says, by their fruits you shall know them. I'm not their judge. You're not their judge. But you and me both know God knows, doesn't He? God knows whether you're committed or not. God knows where your focus in life is. God knows what's first in your life. You might fool all your brethren. You might fool the world. You'll never put it past God. God knows, my friend. In Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 18 and 19, the writer of Hebrews talks about the anchor of our soul. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. My friends, do you have hold of that anchor tonight? Is there an anchor to your soul? What is it? Is it the sure gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it the love that you have for God? Is it the fear that you have in serving Him? Is it the hope that you have for the things that He's promised you? What is it in your life tonight? Remember a question that Pharaoh asked in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2? Remember when Moses came to him and said, God wants you to let His people go so they go out in the wilderness and worship me? Remember what he said? Who is God? Who is God that I shall obey His voice? I know not God, neither will I let the people go. But you know what? In the next few months, Pharaoh was introduced to God in a personal way. And you know what? By the 10th plague, he knew who God was. And you know what? He forgot. When he got into the Red Sea, he forgot. He forgot what he learned in Egypt. He learned who God was in Egypt. But when he got out there to the Red Sea, he let his anger and his desire to get the children of Israel back to Egypt, that he forgot everything he learned in Egypt. And he got out there and he went in that Red Sea. But you remember what happened in that account? They got out there and the wheels of the chariots begin to bog down, and all of a sudden, the light comes on. Whoa, wait a minute. We're fighting God. We can't win. We better run. And they ran. But they couldn't run fast and far enough. The waters closed in on them, and they were destroyed. You know what? Don't you forget about God. Don't you forget about His power. Don't you forget about the things that He's told you in His Word, and don't forget that there's two sides to God's character. And don't ever let it be far from your mind. As easy as it is to gain heaven as your eternal home, it is just as easy to slip away and go the other way. Now let me ask you a question tonight in conclusion. Our hearts must always remain fertile for the Word of God to grow. Let me ask you a question that Amos asked in Amos 4 and verse 12. He told the children of Israel, oh, prepare to meet thy God. my friend, are you prepared to meet God in this very evening? I don't know when it will come. I don't know how long you live. I don't know when the world will end. But two things I do know. You will die. Hebrews 9:27. And the Lord will return. Revelation clearly teaches us that every eye is going to behold it. In Revelation 1 and verse 9. Now, brethren, I know those things are sure. I'm going to die, and the Lord is coming back again. What is important to me is what I do with what time I have. What should be important to you is what you do with the time that you have. Let me ask you a question as we close this lesson. What is your motive tonight for serving God? Why are you a Christian? Why do you wear His name? Why do you conduct your life? Why are you here tonight? Why did you come this morning? Why do you live the life that you live? Why do you do the things that you do? Is it out of love? Is it out of fear? Is it out of the hope of reward of heaven that you have? If you have any other motive for serving God, you better go back and you better reconsider what you're doing. I'm going to tell you something, brethren, in all honesty. Is it a tragedy to live a double life? Is it a tragedy to always look over your shoulder and worry about somebody seeing me do something that is not right for me to do as a Christian? I've always said that riding on a fence is a terrible experience because you can't have it both ways. Matthew 6:24, Jesus plainly said, you cannot serve God and man. You can't do it. You can't hold on to the world and hold on to God at the same time and hope to win heaven as your eternal home. When you are in a tug of war, Satan wins every time. God plays second fiddle to nothing. God will not take second place in your life to anybody, not to your family, not to your spouse, not to your job, not to this world, not to anything, not to your parents, not to your friends. God must have first place. Let me ask you something. Does He deserve it? Does God deserve first place in your life? He is why you are here. He is why you live. It is why you have life. How can it not be right that He has first place? One of the most biggest stumbling blocks for people to accept God is they can't understand how God has to be more important than anything else. But listen, you know why it's so easy to put God first in my life? Because I understand that everything I have is because of God. My wife, my children, my parents, my life, my ability, my talent, all of it is because of God. Without God, I would have none of it. How in the world could I put anything above God? God is the source of my strength. God is the reason for my life. God is the hope of my soul. How can anything be more important than that? And I want to close this lesson, and I want to bring this to your attention, that you need to serve God. You need to obey God, but you need to obey Him for the right reason. You need to do it because you love Him, because you fear Him, and because you hope to heaven to be your eternal home. You may be here tonight and you may not be a child of God. And really, I can say this tonight, I don't know the state of everybody here, so I can honestly say that, and really I can say that at any gospel sermon that I preach. I don't know the hearts of the people that are here. There may be one here tonight who's struggling with the decision whether to become a child of God or not. Let me tell you something, friend. You will never regret it. You will never regret becoming a child of God, but you will eternally live to regret it if you don't. It is your choice to make. Nobody can make you do it. Not your parents, not the elders of this church, not me, not anyone. It is a free moral obligation that you have. To come to Christ is very simple. You must hear the Word of God. You must believe what you hear. You must believe that it came from God. You must believe it's His mind being revealed to us. You must believe that it's His will. And then you must repent of the life that you live. And you've got to turn your back on it. You've got to put those things to death. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. To mortify the deeds of the body, you've got to put them to death. You've got to change your life. And nobody can come to God that's not willing to change your life. And you know what? Everybody's got to do it. Now, some people's changes are going to be more radical than others. But everybody's going to have to change your life. Nobody's going to escape from that. And then you must confess Christ. You know, all confession is of what you already believe in your heart. You're just publicly making it known. But there's another thing. Do you realize what you confess when you confess Jesus Christ? You confess that he is the Son of God. You know what that means? That means you're going to do what he said. When you commit your life to Christ and you confess his name, that means he is your master. He is the one that you're going to follow. He's the one that you're going to pattern your life after. And we're to be faithful to that confession for the rest of our day. And then, as we discussed this morning, you're buried in baptism for the remission of sin. Not for water salvation, not for an appearance of men, not into entrance into the church. The reason that you are baptized is to gain the only element that can take away your sin, and that is the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin through his blood. If you want the blood, you've got to apply the remedy as God gave it. I can't change that. That was God's doing, not mine. But if you are here, and you are a child of God, and you are tinkering in the world, and you are trying to walk on that fence, get off before it's eternally too late. Realize what you have at stake. What in this world could be more important than heaven? What in this world, what it has to offer, could compare with the beauty and the grandeur of heaven? I have never yet met a man or a woman that could ever tell me that there's nothing in this life that's worth giving up in order to gain heaven as your eternal home. And you know what? As children of God, we should understand that better than anybody else on the face of this earth. And if you're here and you're my brother and sister and your life's not right, do something about it before it's everlastingly too late. I don't know how much time you have. You don't know how much time you have. But the longer you procrastinate, the farther and deeper and stronger the hold of Satan is in your life. And the more difficult it will be to break it. You have an opportunity tonight. It's your choice. If you'll come and you'll tell and you'll say that you want to repent of what you've done, you want to turn your life back to God, we will pray with you. We will pray for you. And God has promised you that he will forgive you. It's your choice. It's your decision. What will it be as together we stand and sing?